Let's pray. Father, we know when we drop the ball on our faith, when we don't live how you have called us to live before a watching world, that we give them an excuse not to believe. So, Father, help us not to be guilty of that, so that when people look, what they see will be worth their while. Help us to let our light shine before them, so that when they see our good deeds, they'll give glory to you who are in heaven, you the one who is worthy of all glory. And that we ask for you to help us to do this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, one of the hang-ups you come across that people often have with our faith is the reality of God's election. The reality that God chooses some to be his elect, chooses some to be his special people, but not others. And when you're in the Old Testament, then chances are you're going to come across this issue, God's election, God's choosing in the nation of Israel. I remember a church once had on its sign out the front that God doesn't have favorites. And then someone came along a few days later and spray painted, "Try telling that to the Canaanites." And when I saw that, I thought to myself, well, if you're going to go to the trouble of graffitiing a church's sign, well, you may as well correct their theology at the same time. But you can appreciate the question that election raises. You can appreciate the reality that God would choose one nation to be his people, but not others. That it raises a serious question in people's minds, and certainly it raised one in my mind not long after I came to the faith, so much so that I almost walked away from it. But what helped me to come to terms with it was coming to understand that election, God's choosing, is actually for the greater good. That God didn't choose Israel just so that Israel would be blessed, but so that every nation would be blessed. He chose one to bless all. And that's exactly what God says to Abram when he called them him as their forefather in Genesis 12. And so Israel was given this responsibility right from the beginning. A responsibility to be a blessing, or to borrow Isaiah's language, to be a light to the nations. That's why they were chosen. They were chosen to be God's witness to the world. And this is emphasized right throughout the Old Testament from cover to cover. But of course, the great tragedy is they never fulfilled that role. When it came to being God's witness to the world, the nation of Israel never was. Instead of being a light to the dark nations around them, Israel was overcome by the darkness of those nations instead, which is why the prophet Isaiah now takes up his pen. For more than once tonight, God will remind his people of their role. More than once, he will say to his people, "You are my witness." So do you hear him say the same to you, believer? Do you hear him say that you are my witness to the world? Because when Israel dropped the baton of being God's witness, Jesus picked it up as the light of the world, and then he handed it to you. And this is emphasized right throughout the New Testament from cover to cover. A reality which, for example, Paul and Barnabas make abundantly clear in their Acts 13 speech, which unsurprisingly they even quote from Isaiah to make. And so, friends, how are you going at being God's witness to the world today? Not just by the way that you live, but also the things that you say. How are you going with what Michael Goheen writes in his book, A Light Unto the Nations? How are you going with living in the midst of the world for the sake of the world? Because the God that you know and the salvation he gives is far too an amazing thing to keep to ourselves. And so tonight, Isaiah is going to show us from the example of his people, Israel, what it doesn't mean to be God's witness, what it does mean to be God's witness, and why and how every one of us here must be one. Well, the last time we were in Isaiah, the prophet spoke of God's desire to save his people through his servant. And this time he speaks of what his people need to be saved from their sinful inability to see and to hear in verse 18, an inability which led to their slavery in exile. And here Isaiah, he uses the word servant in a dramatically different way to how he used it last time in verses 1 through 9, to how he used it, if you remember, in his song at the start of 42. For here, he uses servant to refer to God's failed people, not their future Saviour. And we know his word, or his use of the word, has changed, for the servant is no longer the one coming to deliver the blind and the captives in verse 7. For now the servant are those who are blind and captive themselves, no other than the nation of Israel in verse 19. And it is so important to see this shift in Isaiah's use of the word servant the moment that he moves beyond verse 18. Otherwise, we can just come away from this chapter being very confused. For God was well pleased with his servant Jesus in verse 1, but he's very displeased with his servant Israel in verses 18 through 20. In verses 18 through 20, he's like a displeased parent who's admonishing a disorientated child. You know, when you're there and you're trying to make your kids lunch and they just can't find their socks. And so you're calling out directions from the kitchen so that you don't have to do the walk of shame to the school office and explain why they're late. And even though the revelation in your directions is very clear, and even though the reality of their socks is very real, somehow they just can't find them. And so you become displeased, you know, because it's like their eyes are open, but they can't see. And it's like their ears are open, but they can't hear. And if ever you've been there, then you'd know just what it was like for God to be the divine parent of Israel. For in verses 18 through 20, even though his revelation and reality has been very clear and real to them, they still can't see or hear. And there are two things in these verses that make their inability to do so an even greater tragedy. And the first thing is found in verse 19. First of all, their inability to see and hear meant that they failed to be a messenger to others. For how could they communicate to others what they didn't comprehend themselves? As our Lord once said, how can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? And the second thing that makes their inability to see and hear an even greater tragedy is found in verse 21, and it is this. What God gave to them, the revelation that they chose to ignore, God's law, was great and glorious. It was something worth living out and making known. He gave it to his people so that they could thrive and flourish and live free. And so the rest of the world would look on and think, man, I want in on that. I want to know their righteous God. But because Israel chose not to see and to hear that about God's law, that it was great and glorious, they chose to live in Babylonian captivity instead. Often, when we hear the word law, we tend to hear it in a negative or a burdensome and a restrictive way. But God's law is none of the above. For God gave his law for his people to thrive and to flourish and to live free and not get hurt. And perhaps the clearest demonstration I've seen of this aspect of God's law was during my time in industry before ministry. I remember at the time a colleague who was engaging in, let's just say, some questionable business practices ridiculed me because my faith did not allow me to be dishonest. Because it was so much easier to make money if you're able to lie to your clients. He said the only thing that religion did was impose rules that restricted you from being free, and he couldn't comprehend why anyone would commit to something that just didn't allow you to live however you want. Yet I'll never forget the day when his dishonesty was found out by a client who stormed into the office wanting his blood. And when my colleague heard the client's voice, he knew what was happening, and he literally hid under his desk for what seemed like a good 10 minutes until eventually the rest of us could convince the client to leave. And as I looked at this grown man hiding under his desk in a suit and having to always look over his shoulder from that moment on, you know, I thought to myself, where is your freedom now? Friends, the lesson from Israel's exile and my colleague's desk episode is the same. Freedom comes from obeying God's law. Captivity comes from ignoring it. Because ignoring it leads to verse 22 in some way. But this is a people plundered and looted. All of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons or under desks for that matter. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them, and they have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. So how well do you hear and see the reality of God's law? Because even though being under grace means that you are not under the law judicially, you are still under the law morally, which is why Paul refers to it as Christ's law. And so do you see that law as something negative and burdensome and restrictive, as something that robs and restricts you of freedom rather than give it? Or do you see it as great and glorious? Do you see and hear the obedience of faith Christ requires of you as the pathway to freedom? Do you see obedience to him as the way to thrive and to flourish and to live free and avoid getting hurt? Do you see Christ's law as something gladly worth living out, not just for the sake of his righteousness, but as a way of making it known to others for the sake of theirs? For the watching world may not be willing to read the Bible to behold what James 1 says is the perfect law that gives freedom, but make no mistake, they will not stop reading you. And as they do, what do they see? Do they see something with such integrity and so morally beautiful, it may lead them to think that, man, I want in on that. I want to know their righteous God. Friends, how we read and respond to and live out God's word is way bigger than ourselves, because he calls us to be his witness, which is why we must not fail to see just how great and how glorious his law is. Well, perhaps the only thing worse than incurring God's judgment is failing to learn from it. Which is why Isaiah issues a desperate plea to his people in verse 23. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? But as we read between the lines of these final three verses of this chapter, we are given insight into just how persistent the spiritual blindness and deafness of his people was. As I read these verses, I just envisage them as captives in Babylon, wondering to themselves, how on earth did we end up here? I mean, how on earth did this happen? Was it because of bad luck or fate? Was it because the God is unjust? Or was it because Babylon's God is stronger than ours is, that our God is simply too weak to protect us? Well, Isaiah responds to such thinking with all the subtlety of an axe in verse 24 when he spells out what Israel should have known all along. Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his ways, they did not obey his law, and so he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. Here Isaiah is correcting his people's thinking, for he's letting them know that their dire situation isn't in spite of God, but because of God. They didn't become loot and experience the violence of war because of chance, injustice, or divine weakness. Quite the opposite. They became and experienced all of that because of providence, justice, and divine omnipotence due to their disobedience. Verse 24 spells out that God was the one who handed them over as loot to the plunderers. Was it not the Lord? He is the one who did this. And yet the tragedy in verse 25 is that even in the violence of war, and even when its flames enveloped and consumed them, his people still didn't get it. They still didn't understand or take it to heart. Well, one of the ways sin deceives us is that it convinces us it is without consequence. It fools us into thinking that we can do whatever we want without any repercussions. even when evidence of its repercussions are already there. Well, I remember when we first moved to Canberra, another minister warned me that some consider Canberra more country and some consider it more city. And so the safe option, he said, was just to call it both. You know, call it the bush capital of Australia to cover both bases. And he also said, so that means, you know, if you really want to keep your finger on the pulse, you're going to have to know what's going on out on the land as much as you know what's going on in the city. And so following his lead about the land, recently I read a report on the growing issue of dry land salinity, as you do. And across Australia, there are many farmers who have cleared most of their lands almost entirely of all trees and vegetation, often illegally, to make it more productive. But over time, their excessive land clearing has caused ground salt to rise to the surface in many regions, which are slowly turning their lands into these irreversible wastelands. Farming practices once considered to be without consequence or repercussion are now ruining livelihoods, and CSIRO estimates now costing our economy billions. And as I stand here before you this evening, the practice still goes on. But that is what sin does. It deceives us into thinking that what we do will be without consequence. That we can do whatever we want because there won't be any repercussions, even when the evidence of those repercussions is already there. And Israel shows sin's power to deceive us in this way is very strong. For even when their sin had wrought God's burning anger, and even when their sin had wrought the violence of war, and even when they were enveloped and consumed by flames, they still didn't understand this. They still didn't take it to heart that their sin and failure therein, their failure to live righteously before the watching world, was actually offending the God who chose them and sent them to do so. And so the bottom line is this: God's righteousness will be witnessed to the world. Isaiah says that's a given. And so that's not the question. No, the question is whether it will be witnessed through you or against you. So make the choice. How will the world see it? Choosing God's righteousness to be witnessed through and not against you can only come through seeing sin for what it is and just registering the reality of its repercussions. And as W.S. Plummer once wrote, we never see sin aright until we see it as against God. And nothing will let you see that more than the cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ, it stands as a monument to the world of the horror of sin and how desperately we need to accept its free offer of forgiveness therein. And so after seeing how strong and how persistently Israel's sin was able to convince her there won't be any consequences, what safeguards have you put in place for yours? How often do you gather with other believers around the Word? Who's your accountability partner? What verses do you go to or meditate on? And how often do you repent and pray? For Isaiah is showing us the fate of those who didn't take it to heart or understand. And the only thing worse than incurring God's judgment is failing to learn from it, which is why the prophet leaves us with no doubt by spelling out, "Was it not the Lord?" Well, when we come to the start of chapter 43, we come to a seismic shift in Isaiah's message. For the verses we come to here are far more wonderful than those we just read were dreadful. Though we just read the flames of fire had once burned God's people, now we read in verse 2 that they will not do so again. And this shift isn't because of anything Israel will do or anything they've become. It is purely because of who God is and what He has done. And notice how emphatically these verses are written in the divine first person. It's as if God just pushes his prophet out of the way so he can just speak to us directly, speak to us one-on-one. Midway through verse 1, "I have redeemed and summoned you. I will be with you," in verse 2. For in verse 3, "I am the Lord your God, your Savior, because I love you," in verse 4. "I will give people in exchange for you, and I will gather you and your children from the east and the west. I called, created, formed, and made you by my name and for my glory," in verse 7. You know, this is a God who just refuses to sit on the sidelines. He's a God who acts, a God who takes charge, a God who reassures his people. He did not make them just to destroy them regardless of their mistakes. A God who dispels fear in his people through his presence. A God who is reminding his people of their fundamental purpose, that they were created for his glory in verse 7, to be his witnesses in verse 10. In the ashes of their exile, God is reminding them that they are his chosen servants, so they may know and believe and understand who he is. That before him there was no God, neither was there one after. That apart from him, in verse 11, there is no Savior. And in verse 12, he says, "I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. It was I, not some foreign God. And why did I choose all this for you? Why did I do and why will I do all this for you? Why am I revealing and reminding all this to you? For you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You are my witnesses that I am God." Well, it's significant throughout these verses that Isaiah keeps revisiting the themes of redemption, ransom, and exchange. Even the exchange of entire nations for the lives of his people in verse 4. And the reason he does that is because he wants them to know that there is no price God is not willing to pay in order to redeem his people. Because nothing will make them a more effective witness for him than knowing that. Well, I remember of hearing a folk story that comes out of the final days of the slave trade in North America, from a slave auction, in fact, where one of the slaves being sold was this extremely large, powerfully built African man who, throughout the auction, kept shouting that he will kill whoever buys him. So as you can imagine, when it was his turn to be sold, no one was game enough to bid. Eventually, though, a well-dressed man at the back of the crowd raised his hand and offered a bid far higher than had been offered for any other slave that day. And so when the gavel fell and the guards brought this huge slave to his new owner, even with shackles and chains on, they even struggled to control his rage. And then when they saw that the new owner asked for the keys so that he could remove his chains, all the guards just went for their lives. And as the slave stared down his new owner, he thundered once more, "I am going to kill you." But then his master put the key in the lock, turned it and said, "Now you're free." He said, "I paid that price because all I wanted to do was to set you free." And as he removed the man's chains, the huge slave, who up to this point had only ever received the harsh end of a rod or whip, fell to his knees and wept uncontrollably. Every murderous, every threatening, and every rebellious inclination now dissolved. And as he regathered himself and he stood back up, he realized the man who just bought his freedom had already walked away. And so the slave asked someone standing by for the man's name, but fearing for the man's safety, not to mention their own, they very nervously asked, "Why do you need to know the man's name?" And the slave said, "Because I want to tell everyone about the man who did this for me today." It's a great story of redemption, isn't it? But I guarantee it's not as great as yours. Friends, I know we can pay a big price being a witness for God. I know it can cost our relationships with friends and family. I know it can cost us our reputation, credibility, and social standing. And I know in this city, it could very easily cost us our jobs. And with that, of course, comes a much greater cost. But all of that pales in comparison to the cost that Jesus paid for our sin, dying on a cross. For it is one thing for a man to pay a high price for a slave's freedom from bondage, but it is a whole other thing for God to lay down his life to pay for a sinner's freedom from theirs. And so, do you see him? Do you see him on that cross to raise his hand to pay the price and go to it? Do you see what the cross says about how precious and how honored you are in his sight and how much that he loves you? Do you see the high price that he paid for the debt that you wrought? Because nothing will make you a more effective witness for him than seeing that. Being his witness doesn't come with a promise there won't be flames or rivers to sweep over. But it does come with the promise that he will be with you, which gives you the courage to face them as you be one. Friends, none of us would be sitting here tonight if someone else hadn't been prepared to be God's witness. And so, who are you prepared to be one for? Who are you talking to? Who are you inviting to? Who are you hosting to? Who are you praying for? Who are you trying to help know and believe and understand that he is God, and apart from him, there is no Savior? It was Martin Luther King who once said, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter." We are called to be God's witnesses to the world in the midst of the world for the sake of the world. And so may God enable every one of us, and may we encourage each other to be one. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way in which your word speaks to us. Lord, we thank you for its rebuke, as hard as that can be at times, but we thank you so much for its encouragement. Father, we thank you for the tremendous price that your Son has paid for our sin. So, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of that, and that by your Spirit, you would enable us to be witnesses for him. So, Lord, we pray for those of us that we know, those that we love, maybe those that we've stopped trying to reach out for, how we pray that you would open doors into their lives. And Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege we have in being involved in your work, that you have handed that baton over to us. So Lord, please help us to live as your people before a watching world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.